chapter 26 in particular. I wanted to, on behalf of Word of God Community Church, they want to thank us for worshiping together. And so I know it was for me. I've heard from many of you it was a blessing to be with them. And so I pray that we were edified and encouraged and challenged by the Word of God. And then also as you get to fellowship with one another. So we'll be doing that again, I think, in July or August. I can't remember, but we'll also have a big picnic with them. And so that'll be a special time, Lord willing, this summer. So we're coming to the end here. We have four messages, Lord willing, left in the book of Acts. And actually, as I was standing there singing and thinking about this book, it's easy to take a book like this and for us to, it is a historical document, right? It is a true and right and pure historical document that we hold in our hands. Along with that, there's clearly lots of theology in it. There is, hopefully along the way you've learned history, hopefully along the way you've learned theology. But my prayer, I know, and Jared's prayer and the elders' prayer through this whole thing is not that we would just go through a historical exercise or through a theological exercise, because we can sit here week after week and fill our brains with lots of stuff, right? Our prayer is that this stuff, if you want to say, then propels us, because all we're doing by God's grace is He has passed the baton onto us, and we now live the same mission in many ways that the church in Acts and Paul himself that was called to do. And so I pray as we walk out these doors, it's not, oh, I have a lot more knowledge. It's what an amazing God. Let's keep going, because we're ambassadors for Christ, just as Paul was. We're still here purely to be ambassadors for Christ, which you'll see in the text today. We're not here for any other reason. He could have saved us and taken us right out of the world like that if He wanted to, but He didn't. We're here for a reason. We have a mission. And so let's continue our learning today, but I pray that that learning propels us as we walk out the doors. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray. We do pray. We do beg You. We plead with You that the words that You've put into our hands are not merely words, that they're not merely phrases and paragraphs and chapters and books that we go to simply know how much we know. Lord, that we go to these things amazed by Your story as it unfolded in the book of Acts. As Your church unfolded, as the Spirit came to Your people. Lord, Your people, us sitting here today, are then indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit is in us. And we're still here for a reason. It's not just, although it is part of it, it's not just to be amazed at the creation and the world all around us. That's good and right. It's not just to have social activities, which are good and right. It's not just those things, but it's more than those things. That we are ambassadors. We have a mission here. We have a purpose. And Lord, until You take us home, may we be on that same mission together right here in Canton, Ohio. Lord, may You challenge us today through Your word as we open it. And we have the privilege of opening it once again. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all of God's children who are here today, every one of you who are a true saint sitting here, all of us has a testimony. And all testimonies of God's children consist of essentially three parts when you really break down a testimony. Our life, first of all, outside of Christ, right? Pre-salvation. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking in our minds and in our hearts, and our wills were against and in opposition to God Himself. We were following whose ways? Satan's ways. We were following the kingdom of darkness, and we were doing not only with our minds, but with our hearts and even with our bodies, sinful desires. And then at some point there was a but God moment, right? There was a but God moment in our life for anyone who has the Spirit in them. In our transformation then, as we were adopted and purchased and redeemed and then placed into and sat at the table of Christ's family. We were transferred from that domain of darkness, that kingdom of darkness, into the marvelous light. And now our life, so pre-salvation, salvation, justification happens, and then now our life is lived in light of Christ. We were transferred into the new kingdom by God's grace, and now we are ambassadors for Christ as we walk in good works which God prepared beforehand. And every single one of us, if we lined up here and one after another, and I love hearing testimonies as you hear God's story through our story and in our story, has had someone or something or a combination of the two that humbled us. You guys can all think about your own story right now. The Lord used something or someone to humble you and to bring you to your knees, literally or figuratively. We saw our sin, and then we saw our need of a Savior. And for many of us, as we look back, we have testimonies of idols in our life pre-salvation. We have things in our life that we were bent towards, that we chased after, lifestyles that we lived and we thought would satisfy us. But in reality, what? They left us empty. And then they left us either chasing for that same idol to hopefully fill our cup, or then we turned to something else and chased after another idol. What I think is fascinating is many times God uses our story, even our sinful story, even our pre-salvation past, to then he kind of weaves it back into then post-salvation. He takes that, he weaves it back into, and then he gives us present opportunities to then share with people who don't know God, who kind of relate to the same type of past that you had. How many times has someone come into your life that it's like, oh, I relate to that. I was that. I sinned in that way. I chased after those idols just as this man or woman is. In other words, many times God gives each of us like this heart bent towards people in our lives that we see chasing after things that we know what the outcome is going to be with for that guy or girl. We know that what they're chasing after, without a shadow of a doubt, because you were there, that they are going to end up empty and they need something to fill their cup. And you know what it is. Well, today Paul is going to open up kind of his past again. And he's going to stand before a man who he can somewhat, they can identify in their Judaism of the past, and how much this guy and the people he's standing before and how Paul used to openly hate the same things that they hate, that which is Christ. He too used to try and get rid of the same Jesus that they are trying to get rid of. And so Paul uses his past as God uses the past, and he interweaves that past into the testimony of Paul today as he stands before the king, King Agrippa. And he kind of weaves those things alongside of each other as we go through this. As we know from last week, King Agrippa and his sister, or maybe more than sister, Bernice, strolled into Caesarea, right? Paul's been there for quite a few years now, and he came into Caesarea, King Agrippa, greeting Governor Festus at this point of Judea. As they hung around for a few days, Festus ends up, right, running into, by God's obviously providence, running into King Agrippa, and he lays out Paul's case for him. And he essentially tells him what has taken place. And Festus essentially says, Felix, the last governor, who Agrippa, by the way, and Bernice know very well, because the last governor who was Felix, Felix was married to Drusilla, which was Agrippa and Bernice's sister. Okay, so this is all a family matter, family affair. In turn, making Governor Felix, right, Agrippa and Bernice's brother-in-law. And so he brings this up and he explains what's going on now. Here's this Paul guy. Your brother-in-law left this mess on my plate and now I have to deal with it, but I need some help. And 3 days into Festus's taking over as governor, he tried to get this thing taken care of. If you remember, Pastor Jared brought that up. After 3 days, he went after it right away. He brought the Sanhedrin in and he tried to take care of Paul. They laid out their case against Paul. But we know where that went. Festus took the judgment seat, and what he thought would be brought up was not brought up at all. What he thought would be brought up, what was actually brought up, was religious disputes. Kind of blindsided him. All kinds of religious disputes about a certain guy named Jesus, who this Paul is saying is alive, and Paul's insisting on it. And Festus responds essentially by saying to Agrippa, I'm at a loss on how to proceed, how to investigate this guy, how to send this guy where he wants to go now. He pulled the trump card on me, Agrippa. He wants to go to Rome. He wants to see Caesar. And in Acts 25, it says, I'd like to hear the man for myself. Agrippa responds this way. Well, bring him to me. We'll investigate this guy. Let's get this thing taken care of tomorrow, he said. The governor responds, you will hear him. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they come into town as any good king and his sister comes into town with great pomp. They enter the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul then is brought in. And so King Agrippa says, let me hear this guy. Like, I'm the king, okay? The next day, as most arrogant kings do, right, they come in with all their pomp and circumstance, all their flashy attire, all their posse. He rolls into town. Festus said, everyone listen up. All the Jews in Jerusalem and here at this moment want this guy dead. But here's the problem. I'm going to look like a fool if I send this guy to Rome and I have nothing to say on why we want this guy dead. I'm going to look like the silly governor who Caesar's never going to trust again if I send this guy on what we're saying is such a serious matter and I have nothing to say. That's what he says in verse 26, but I have nothing definite to write about my Lord to him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially you, Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I have something to give this guy, which is Caesar. So Agrippa steps in. Paul steps into the auditorium in Caesarea. And here we go. Look at verse 1, as we'll see Paul's appeal to the king. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and he begins to make his defense. I think the language here in the ESV is a little not accurate for our understanding. I think the NASB is actually a little bit better for us to understand. It says, you are permitted in the passive voice here to speak for yourself. It's not this intense thing. It's, Paul, you have the floor. It's, no charges are brought before you. I just want to hear your story. Let me know what's going on. And so here's Paul. Remember, detained for some 2.5+ years, right? He's been there for a while in Caesarea, and it appears based on verse 29 later in the text that he's back in shackles again. He's chained up again, not looking his best. And who's he standing before? Not only the king, these are wealthy, wealthy, prominent men, it says, and the best military minds of the day that little Paul is standing before. Well, what comes true here? What comes true is what Jesus said would come true. In Matthew 10, it says, and you will even brought before governors and kings. I'm going to bring you before the most elite of elite guys you can imagine. In Acts 9, we heard this already, that he was going to be brought before as an instrument of Christ himself before kings and the sons of Israel. And it was directly revealed to Paul by the Lord himself that this would happen. And so as Paul's standing there, he's unwavering because his confidence is clearly in the Lord as he speaks the words, in particular, as you see the language here as we go through, directly to the king. This is a very personal matter. So there's a lot of guys there. It would be like an audience like this, maybe not so large, but as you walk through this, it's as if Paul's sitting there face to face with just him and Agrippa interacting back and forth. I don't know if you guys ever heard the statement. Maybe you've sat and listened to a sermon before and someone's preaching on something. And it's as if you and the guy preaching are sitting at the coffee table together and you're being pressed with the word of God. It's like no one else is around. That's kind of the picture here as Paul begins. And what's he say here? Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that it is you before me. I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of them. Therefore, Agrippa, I beg you, I plead with you to listen to me patiently. And so Paul is actually happy. You can translate this word happy. He's happy that Agrippa is actually the guy standing there because he knows Agrippa's background. He knows what Agrippa knows and how he can relate to Agrippa, and Agrippa will understand the controversies of the customs that the Jews are bringing before him. It actually says in the NASB, he calls him an expert in the customs of the Jews and the controversies or questions. And so he begs him from the beginning. He says, please just listen to me. Try and put all of this out of, put your kingship even out of picture here, and please just tune in here and listen to the main goal of my speech. And we'll see here that the main goal of Paul's speech is actually that which has always been Paul's main goal. As the Lord has taken him through all these places, the main goal has always been the main goal, which is 2 Corinthians 5. You see this. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Right? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you. This is what he's going to do. I'm going to implore you, Agrippa, be reconciled to God. It will become clear Paul's heart here is for Agrippa himself to be reconciled to God. How does he get there? The Lord uses Paul's testimony to go back into his past and kind of remind Agrippa who he is and how God changed his life. And by the way, Agrippa, he can change yours too. Look at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, it's known to all the Jews. You know this, Agrippa. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, if they would just come forward, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. None of this is new to you, Agrippa. Jews, including this king, have known from the time he was a young guy who Paul was. He's not just saying this. He's not being arrogant. He says, Agrippa, I was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. He brings that up to the church in Philippi. If you remember where he says, I was the Hebrew of all Hebrews, as a law, a Pharisee. Paul was, again, he in humility saying, I was the most disciplined, most prominent Pharisee in the world at that time. And you guys, if you would get up here and testify, all the rest of you who are standing there, I'm speaking to Agrippa, but the rest of you guys, you would agree with me. You know that. You know that my record and the way in which I was disciplined, I was on track to be at the top of the Sanhedrin. You guys know who my teacher was. I had the teacher of all teachers. I didn't just sit under any teacher. I had the guy. Many of you guys recall some 20 years ago, believe it or not, there was a guy who basked the cover of Sports Illustrated, and it said the chosen one on the front of it. Well, Paul was the chosen one of the Pharisees. He would have been on the front page of the magazine, of the Pharisaical magazine. I don't think there was one at the time. But Paul says, if any of you Jews would ever be willing to take the witness stand, you would agree with me. We're on the same page here. And Paul continues, actually, and it's interesting here, it appears somewhat sarcastically when he says, and why am I on trial? Why am I on trial? Look at verse 6. And now I stand here on trial? Agrippa, I'm standing here on trial because of the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they keep on fervently worshiping night and day, thinking they can attain that thing. And it's for this hope, which he revealed to the fathers, our fathers, I'm accused by Jews. Oh, king, are you listening to me, what I'm saying to you? I'm on trial for a hope in the promise that was made on behalf of God himself. Generation after generation after generation, when I was a youth, when you was a youth, when the generation grandpa, whoever was a youth, God brought this to us through our fathers. And we know this thing supposedly oh so well. Paul's standing here before the king. He has this confident, this is the promise that we knew was the promise back in the day, forever and ever. This is the promised hope. This is the promised Messiah that generationally after generation communicated time and again, that he was coming. He's here. In other words, I believe in the true God in which our fathers told us about, which in time now he has been revealed. Our 12 tribes, our people, the Jews are still in fervent hope that, by the way, is hopeless because they're not looking at what's right in front of them. They think they can still attain it through the law and through earnestly and fervently devoting themselves to worship, which, by the way, is false worship, all day long. As if you or I should be surprised, God actually delivered on the promise that he made. The promise in that of Jesus, which you killed, who is now risen from the dead, which they are all denying, the resurrected hope is right in front of you. I believe the Jews have always believed in the resurrected one, but they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe this is the fulfillment of that which the fathers in our 12 tribes supposedly believed. Agrippa, I'm on trial for this. I'm on trial for God actually doing what he said he would actually do in the Old Testament. Why are you shocked? I'm on trial for believing the truth in which we've been told. Verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why are you surprised by this, is what he's saying. Jews, Agrippa, the very one, God himself, who, by the way, remember way back, he breathed life into his image bearers. The one who preserved, right, our forefathers, who preserved Noah through the flood. The one who brought his people through the parting of the Red Sea. The one who promised our fathers the promised land. Oh, by the way, he actually gave it to them. And the list goes on and on and on. God's done all of this. And he has. And if you believe God did all of that, why are you amazed by this? Why are you amazed of the promise set in motion by Moses and the prophets that the Messiah is here? Why is that incredible to you, is what he's saying. He's God. He's God himself, the long-awaited one. Why do you doubt God, Agrippa? And this has and has always been, as we walk through Acts, this is the sticking point, right? This is the sticking point of the believing in the resurrection of Jesus. If you remember, way back when, we'll walk through a couple quickly. When Paul first sat down before the Sanhedrin after being beaten in the temple courts, Acts 23. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. He cries out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that that's why I'm on trial. I'm on trial not because of all these other things that they're saying I'm on trial for. I'm on trial because they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead and they want to get rid of me for announcing this thing. He says before Felix. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, Jesus, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Paul goes on in verse 21, he says, other than this one thing, all that other stuff they're bringing up the customs and tradition. I'm not on trial for that. This one thing. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day. And so, Agrippa, what you find, what it appears they find incredible, is that I accept not any resurrection. What they find incredible is that I believe with unwavering hope that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who rose
from the dead.
And so Agrippa, still listening to Paul, Paul goes on as he says, Agrippa, I get it. I understand where you're at. I was right there with you. I was trying just as hard as you are and just as hard as all these other guys are. I was trying to get rid of guys just like myself. I would have never guessed I'd be standing here today. Look at verse 9. I myself was convinced I would do anything in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Agrippa, I did. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I agreed with it. Yes and amen, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, not just one time. This thing was relentless. I was an evil guy. And I tried to make them blaspheme, to denounce the name of Christ in raging fury, out of control against them. I persecuted them. I even chased after them outside of Jerusalem. I went to whatever city possible to go after these guys. And so Paul in his testimony here, what? The Lord uses his evil past to interweave in his testimony to bring this up to Agrippa. He says, I was one of them. I hated Jesus. I hated everyone who loved Jesus. I hated them so much that I didn't want just Jesus to be get rid of. I didn't just want his people to be gone. I didn't want to hear the name of Jesus. I too locked them up, as you guys are trying to do to me. I was putting guys in shackles just like you guys put me in shackles. I was given authority by the chief priest of the Sanhedrin. I had relations with the guy right at the top to then point me, go take these guys out. He did it to Stephen, right? Verse 58 of chapter 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the youth, the young guy named Saul. Who approved of it? Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of the execution. I went anywhere and everywhere. Chapter 9. Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, young and old, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was his mission. His mission, pre-salvation, was his hatred for Jesus and to get rid of all of them. Agrippa, I not only beat them in the synagogues, right? When they tried to take off and run away from us, go get them. It says at the end of verse 11, Paul raged fury to whatever city possible. He continually pursued them. Agrippa, you and they think that it's incredible that God, the sovereign reigner, ruler, the perfect one, the creator and sustainer who, by the way, you're breathing right now because of God himself. You're amazed that God raised Jesus, who is God, by the way, from the dead. You think that's incredible? Agrippa, you want to know what's unbelievable? To think that I, Paul, which was Saul, a previous hater of Christians, at enmity with God, a hater of God, am standing here on trial, convinced of the very thing that I hated. I lost it all, Paul, or Agrippa, I lost everything. What worldly good is this for me to praise Jesus' name? What benefit is coming to me right now as I'm standing here in shackles looking at all of you who want to kill me? This is a lot of fun, right? I gave up the march to the top of the Sanhedrin. I gave up all the worldly accolades. I gave up money. I get to travel from city to city knowing that when I go into that city, they will hate me. I know that they will kick and scream against me. Why would I do that? This was the most untimely, Agrippa, abnormal of ways that God could have stepped into my life and changed my life. He said that actually in 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, as to one untimely, abnormal, born, he appeared to me. I love the, I wouldn't recommend this for study purposes, but the New Living Translation says, as though I had been born at the wrong time. It was so abnormal, it says, I wasn't even born at the right time. But in God's time, he revealed the light of the gospel to Paul himself as he's converted. Look at verse 12. And this connection, in other words, and connected to what I've just told you, Agrippa, you relate to what I'm telling you right now because you're living that life. I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And while I was heading there to do what? To take out more Christians, to lock them up, to bring them back, and to kill them. At midday, O king, you have to listen to this. I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when he had fallen to the ground, we had fallen to the ground, him and his people, his posse that was all on the way together to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, you guys have heard this. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand up on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose. It's the third time we've heard Paul's testimony, but I think it's a different angle here. He's dealing with Agrippa, and he's relating to him and his past, and then he's weaving his testimony. And Paul tells Agrippa, I was on the way, again, to the chief priest sent me. I was in a rage and a fury to a foreign city. Oh, king, you have to listen to this. This is amazing. It blows my mind, too, still to this day. That's why I keep being an ambassador for Christ, because I can't get this thing away from me. It's amazing grace what he did for me. Also, I saw a light like I've never seen before. It was brighter than you can ever think. And Jesus himself says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Why are you trying to kick against me? Because you can't kick against me. Stop kicking against sharp sticks, right, that used to prod and direct animals. I know some of you guys who have maybe some sort of farming past or know they would use the goads, right, to direct an animal. And the way, and there's no way that animal would get away from going where the goads force them to go. And as foolish and as stupid as, and you can watch an animal, maybe some of you guys have done it in our sinfulness, and laugh at the animal of how ugly that is if they try and get away and they can't. He says, how foolish and stupid for Saul to continue to enter a fight in which he will inevitably lose. Guaranteed. I was thinking about this. I brought up, obviously, LeBron James earlier, but think about this in regards to sports. And I kind of feel bad. The NBA playoffs are going on right now, and I somewhat feel bad for anyone who played in Michael Jordan's era. I mean, how fun was that? Imagine before it began, somehow the commissioner of the league somehow knew, and he's like, everyone, come on in here. Everyone except for anyone on Michael Jordan's team. I just want to let you guys know that I don't care how hard you work or how fervent you are or how much you train, you're going to lose. Like, it's guaranteed. You will not win. Anytime he plays in these 6 years, which I realized was 8 because he took 2 years off. Anytime he plays, though, you will lose. How depressing is that? I mean, have you ever fought against something or did something that you knew in the end it was not going to work? It was not going to work. You almost knew it was going to fail. But for some reason, in your stubbornness, you just kept going after this thing, knowing what the end result was going to be. Moms and dads, you ever seen this with your kids? Your little one is convinced that they can do something. Hopefully they're not convinced they can do something that will harm them. But they're so convinced they can do whatever it is. And in your mind, you're like, kiddo, you're wasting your time. I'm just letting you know, but go ahead. Paul says, Agrippa, God, Jesus himself said to me, Saul, quit kicking against me. You're wasting your time. I'm Jesus, I'm God, I'm the goad that you cannot move. I don't care how many times you attempt to move me, I have not moved one square inch this whole time. Agrippa, are you following me? He then said, Saul, Paul, rise, stand up. I've given you eyes to see on the new mission that you have. Verse 16b, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Delivering you from your people, from the Gentiles, so from Jews and Gentiles, to whom I am standing or sending you. I'm going to send you right back to the people that I'm delivering you from, and as in their customs and traditions, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, in Jesus. Jesus is the owner and ruler of the kingdom. He puts Saul into service, and we know at some point he becomes Paul. We kind of saw the same idea in ministry when in Acts 13, right, he sets apart Barnabas and Saul, appoints them for their first missionary journey. And Paul says, as he walks through his testimony, God appointed me to this service. I wanted nothing to do with him. I was chosen as a servant or minister and a witness, an ambassador for Christ. God delivered me. He rescued me. He set me free, not only from Jews, but from Gentiles. And what did he do after that? He sent me right back to those same Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes. Because they're blind. They're under a yoke of slavery, and their system and their traditions and their customs, that they're so fervently worshiping a false hope. Paul was appointed to open the eyes of the blind, to turn, to repent of their sin and their wicked, evil ways, which Paul relates to. He knows what they're going through. He knows what they're going after. He says, Agrippa, brother, God sent me, Jesus himself, his very words, sent me to call them to repent, for his kingdom is at hand, and it's at hand right now. And I think we can all see clearly Paul through his testimony. And this is what's awesome about how God weaves his story, and then through us, he weaves our story to then share the gospel with people as they come across our paths. He's sharing the gospel through his testimony. Repent. Turn from your sin to the Savior for the forgiveness of sins. Be set apart. Have a seat at the table, as we will do today, by faith in Christ alone. Oh, King Agrippa, you got to believe this. This is irresistible. I could not keep kicking against the goads of the Creator of heaven and earth. I saw this with my own eyes. There's nothing I could do but then repent and obey in obedience to Christ himself. This, Agrippa, is the power of the truth of the gospel. You can see I had and have nothing, humanly speaking, to gain from this. I'm standing here in chains. No benefit to me. But I'll keep standing here in chains, and I'll keep doing the only reason that I'm still here, for the Lord hasn't taken me home yet, which is to keep telling, even though I'm barely eating, I can hardly sleep, I've been beaten, I've been thrown in jail, he's about to have a shipwreck here in a couple weeks. Nothing is beneficial to me, humanly speaking, but I'm going to keep doing it because I believe what? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture, and I have to keep speaking until he takes me home. Paul said this is a heavenly vision. This isn't normal. This is abnormal. This is supernatural. And then Paul goes into a defense of the king. Look at verse 19. Therefore, and this phrase here, O King Agrippa, is a pleading. O King Agrippa, therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then Judea, and also to the Gentiles, repent and turn, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Everywhere I went is essentially what he's doing here. It's not a chronological or like a sequential order. He's just spouting off saying, everywhere I went, one region after another region after another region, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. The gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, anywhere and ever, they got to hear this thing, including you, Agrippa. The reason the Lord still has me here is to do this. He brings up to the church in Philippi, I'd love to go home. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. I know it's better. This isn't very fun in our humanness, but to remain in the flesh is necessary for your account, Agrippa. This whole idea that it's what I can't wrestle with the idea, and I've heard this many times, people that are just quiet about their king. I'm just a quiet ambassador for Christ. It doesn't mesh well with the Word of God, guys. I realize the Lord gives us different gifts, and I can talk to that wall over there and probably have a pretty good time. My wife's not that way. I understand that, okay? At the same time, the very reason we're still here is to speak of the King that we say we believe in. So we have to speak. We can't say we're quiet Christians. I know I'm a louder one. But he says all of this is from God in 2 Corinthians. It's from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Reconciling the world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I make an appeal. I beg you. I plead with you. I implore you. Don't be quiet. For our sake, do you get what we believe? He's saying, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we are right with the creator of the world. How can we be quiet? And Paul goes on in our text today. And he says, as they repent, he uses the words here, will perform. And I would argue a better translation is a demanding or deeds aligning with their repentance. In other words, the deeds here, okay, this isn't the things prepared beforehand that we walk in them. The deeds specifically Paul's referring to here contextually here is that they will declare, communicate, you will, if you really believe this, you will, your deeds will line up with your repentance. Anyways, in other words, your deeds of speaking will align with what you say you're believing. If you believe it, you will speak it. This is why I'm on trial, he says. That's why they want to kill me. Look at verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple. It's for that reason, not the other stuff. And they tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I still stand here, testifying both to the small and the great, to the lowliest of lows, to the greats of the grace, at least what the world says are the greats. And I say nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come. I'm saying nothing new under the sun here, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That's why I'm seized. That's why I'm standing. That's why I'm in shackles. And he says, where does my help come from? He says the same thing that essentially David says. As the enemies are chasing after him, he says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I want to be on that guy's side because he made this whole thing that we're still living in. My help comes from the Lord. And so he says, small or great, in other words, rich or poor, slaves or kings, like you, Agrippa, I speak that which I'm called to speak. The good news, the fulfillment of that which was through the prophets and through Moses, which Moses predicted. You know that. Jesus himself revealed that in time. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 came to pass. His name is Jesus. Jesus spoke about this. He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness anymore. I'm the light of life. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father. I'm God. I told you that you would die in your sins for unless you believe. Agrippa, unless you believe, you're dying in your sins. The king, a king on this earth who has it all, look at you in your pomp and circumstance, you will die in your sin. You will die in your sin. Imagine Governor Festus standing there. Agrippa, I need something to write. I need something to send Caesar. Did you get that at the beginning? None of this is helping out my case.
And as he was saying these things in his defense, verse 24, Festus has had enough. And he screams, this is an overwhelming, a filling of the room. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you nuts. And Paul, as I'm convinced, he is calm, in control of the room because he's speaking truth and he knows what the outcome is. In complete sincerity. I'm not out of my mind. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking truth. For the king knows about these things. And to him, and this is where you see this person, to him specifically, I speak with utter boldness. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in the corner. The resurrected Messiah, everyone in this area knows about what happened, and they keep trying to get rid of him. Everyone in the world today, by the way, knows the truth, and they suppress it, Romans 1. They want to get rid of the king that we worship here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Paul in chains again, standing before these guys. He's in control of the room. Paul, you're going nuts. No, I'm not. I'm not being sarcastic. No, I'm not going nuts. This is the truth. I know it seems crazy to you, but I'm not going nuts. And he turns the tables, and now all of a sudden Agrippa is on the witness stand. Did you guys notice that? Agrippa's on the witness stand now. Agrippa, you know the prophets. You know Moses. I know that you do. I know that you do. You know what they communicated. Do you believe them? And he's in an impossible situation now. If Agrippa agrees with Paul, he affirms and concedes that Jesus is the Messiah. If Agrippa denies what he said, right? He's denying the prophets and Moses, the Old Testament, which, by the way, all these Jews standing there would obliterate him. He's in an impossible situation. So what do you do in an impossible situation? You be a really good politician. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? This is of the utmost arrogance here when you unpeel this language. He's essentially saying, oh, Paul, you think you're really smart, don't you? You think you're so smart that you can persuade me in this amount of time to believe the craziness that you're speaking? I love Paul's response. Paul's response is completely in unison and care for the heart of a worldly king. He essentially says, I'll be here all day. I will be here until you take me out. Paul says, whether short or long, whether you come now or forever, I don't know when. I would to God that not only you, but also all those who hear me today might become as I am. Except I don't want them in chains. He not only concerns for them spiritually, he said, I don't want them to go through what I went through because it's horrible. Agrippa, I don't know when you're going to turn. I have no clue. God knows that if you ever do. But I'll be here all day long because I care for you so much, Agrippa, that I know that no matter what other people think, you are in the worst possible situation that you could possibly be in, because if and when you die, you will be separate from God in eternal torment forever. I will be here all day because I care for you. I want you so badly to hear this. And that should be our heart. As we have people in our life that we get irritated with, that frustrate us, that we feel like we've told again and again and again, we say, maybe it's today. Maybe I'm going to keep praying for this dear person. I'm going to keep pleading with them. I'm going to keep begging them because I know where they're going. It's not good. You know what's encouraging to me? We don't know the end of Agrippa's and all these people standing here. We don't know. Don't be surprised as possibly Agrippa or some of the most prominent evil men then, or who we think today are the most evil men and women we could possibly think of, don't be surprised if in time God grips their hearts and brings them to their knees and they open their eyes and they see the one at the table. We don't know. So we keep pleading and we keep praying. Because of what the king did for us and sat us at the table, we too can remember. We can remember that God promised through the prophets and Moses. We can remember, you guys all remember, maybe not that moment in time, I know, I get that. But you know there was a time where God took you from darkness to light and opened your eyes. He freed you and delivered you from the domain of darkness to the light. He took you from the power of Satan to the power of God. You received the forgiveness of sins and were set apart by faith in Christ. This was all promised and accomplished through Christ himself. And now we, that should be incredible to us. Not that God raised someone from the dead, which that's amazing, that he would think to set his love on us. Now, as they were eating, this is what we're going to do. Jesus said, take, this is my body, and do this, please remember me. Don't forget, this is why we do and have the mission that we have, because Jesus did and accomplished the mission that he did. He took the cup, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so let's do that. In silent prayer, would you prepare your hearts?